When we think about the inevitability of where our lives are going, we think about our days and the time we have on earth, and then we think about where they're going, I think sometimes it can be depressing. We look forward to many things in life. We look forward to growing up or to moving out, to graduating or getting that dream job. We look forward to getting married or starting a family or growing a family. We look forward to seeing our kids grow up or to having grandkids one day. Look forward to weekends and vacations and holidays and then eventually to retirement, not having to work as much. We look forward to so many things in life, but ultimately, after all those great and exciting things that we look forward to, there is something at the very end of our lives that we don't look forward to. Right? The sobering truth is that at the end of every great life is death. And we're scared of that. We're worried about death. We dread it. And no matter what we do, death will eventually catch up to us. I saw an article this week, or last week, I should say, in National Geographic. You might have seen it. There's a baby on the front, and it says, "This baby will live to be 120. And then it says, "It's not just hype. New science could lead to very long lives." So, that means the youngest among us may have a longer of a life to look forward to and to enjoy. However, even if you live to 120 years old, guess what happens then? You die at 120 years old. For some of us, the reality of death may be way beyond just pessimism. It's actually painful. You've already experienced the deaths of some or many loved ones. When death comes, we always mourn and go into a number of stages of grief. And some of you may be wrestling with those emotions today. What do we do when our loved ones go through these dark days and we mourn for them and grieve? Or more personally, what do we do when we face our own deaths one day? They inevitably come. Well, believe it or not, there are answers to those questions. Our world doesn't have many answers to that. But God's Word does. And we're going to come to that today. And I believe that the answers are seen most clearly through the person of Jesus Christ. So today's story from the Gospel of Luke is going to give us some of these very answers. More broadly, it's going to give us answers and assurance for much more than just death. Really, anything that happens in our life. Going to give us assurance for this. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Luke chapter 8 can be found on page 866 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. Luke chapter 8, verse 40. And as we turn there, I'd like to begin this time by praying for us. So please bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning and we pray that we would see you. We pray that we would see in these words that we will read and hear this morning, we'd see hope, we'd see love, and we'd see peace, for no matter what comes our way in our life. We pray that we would see Jesus and his power over everything, and that we would be drawn to worship, and that you would strengthen our faith this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past couple weeks, if you've been with us, we've seen the first two in a string of four consecutive miracles in Luke 8. Earlier in the chapter, we saw Jesus exhibit his power over the natural, physical world through calming a storm over the Sea of Galilee in an instant. Crazy powerful. And then the passage right after that, he displayed his power over the supernatural and spiritual world through freeing a demon-possessed man from the brutal possession that had haunted him for years. Today, we're going to get a double dose of miracles. Okay, two miracles intertwined into one narrative account. And they're going to show Jesus' power over both the natural and the supernatural. Really, in these four passages, Luke put them together for a reason. And there's an escalation here, moving from more external threats to humans to increasingly internalized threats. And all the while, a clear theme comes through them all of Jesus' power over all, over every aspect of reality. During this season of Jesus' life, he was primarily doing ministry in Galilee, in northern Israel. And one busy day, we read earlier that he decided to get some rest and take a boat across the Sea of Galilee. And after calming the storm, healing the madman, and being sent away by the townspeople there, he returned back to the other side. And in verse 39, we see this return. But again, there was no rest, verse 40, but again, there's no rest for the weary. It says, now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. So this crowd saw the boat Jesus was in, returning from a ways off, and so they quickly spread the word and assembled at the beach, kind of like a flock of paparazzi or fans waiting for a movie star outside a hotel, just waiting for him to show up. But in the crowd this day, there was one man in particular waiting impatiently to see him. Verse 41 says, and there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. So it says he was a local religious leader, a ruler of the synagogue. Every town, if they were blessed with one, they had one synagogue, which was the local place of worship, kind of like a church building. And Jairus was an elder there. He was a leader. And he was probably one of the ones responsible for arranging services that happen every week, much like church service. So picking which songs people would sing and which scriptures to read or who would teach that day. Everyone would have known who Jairus was. He was a well-known face. He was a respected leader in the community. But here, he wasn't coming to Jesus as a community leader. He was coming as a distraught father. Look what it says. And there came a man named Jairus who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. This describes a father in extreme desperation. Jairus' daughter was sick and dying. We don't know what from, but it was great. When parents watch their children suffer, it unleashes something in us that I think God built inside of us. The love that we feel for our children propels us into an adrenaline-laced desperation. And Jairus' daughter was sick and dying, and parents will do almost anything to alleviate their kid's suffering. And so Jairus had to have been doing this. Have you ever seen the movie John Q? Some of you may have. It tells a moving story of a guy whose young son had a heart failure, and he needed a heart transplant. But this family didn't have the necessary health insurance. They were in the States. They didn't have OHIP, and they couldn't pay for the necessary transplant. So what did the guy do? Grabs a gun, goes down, and takes hostages at the local hospital. Naturally. But he didn't want to hurt anyone. He was just desperately trying to help his son. And eventually we see this desperation even as he offers himself to die in order to give his son his own heart. It's a good picture of how desperate parents will become when their children suffer. And in our story in Luke here, Jairus and his wife must have already pulled out all the stops to help their daughter. They must have tried everything. They would have undoubtedly sought medical attention for her already. But the doctors were no longer able to help. They were just giving her days to live. I'm sorry, there's nothing more we can do for her. Maybe they told her, or told them, I focus on the quality of life now. Make sure her last days are special. It's heart-wrenching. This was a highly emotionally charged situation. This girl was only 12 years old. And not only that, Luke tells us that this was Jairus' only daughter. When any child were to die, it emotionally wrecks their parents. It's devastating for them. But when it's an only child, it just makes it that much more tragic. The doctors gave Jairus no hope. But he thought, there's one last place I can go. One last place I can try. I might not have much time, but I've got to try to find Jesus. He had heard about him, thought maybe he could help. So when Jesus stepped off the boat this day, Jairus was anxiously waiting to see him. He didn't care about keeping up appearances. Desperation had pushed him way past that. So he pushed through the crowd, ran up to Jesus, and it says that he fell at Jesus' feet, imploring him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, and she was dying. Compassionately, Jesus agreed to go with him. But not all would go as planned. Verse 42 simply continues, as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. Now, the word for pressed around here is the same word that Jesus used earlier in this chapter in his parable of the soils to describe how some seeds were choked by thorns. Okay? So here, the way to Jairus' house was choked with people. Traffic was gridlocked. They couldn't get where they were going fast at all. And all the while, I imagine Jairus was getting more and more anxious and more desperate. Come on, please let us through. I've got to get home. You don't understand. And that is right when their trip went from slow and tedious to completely stopped. Look what it says. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. It's almost like Luke jumps to a completely different story here. Leaves us hanging and jumps to this woman. But no, these happened at the same time. And we're going to see they're connected. Okay, we're introduced here to a second desperate individual, an unnamed woman with a blood condition. And there's quite a contrast here. Jairus and this woman came from opposite sides of society. He was a man and a highly respected leader in the community. This woman was despised. She was, because of her condition, she was ostracized from the community. He had a much loved family. She likely had no one in it. One had a 12-year-old dying daughter. The other had a 12-year-old debilitating disease. But both were desperate for Jesus. This woman's name isn't given, but her medical condition is. It says there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. I'll keep this discreet, but she had kind of internal bleeding, likely a uterine hemorrhage, if you're a medical student here and know what that is. For 12 years, she had incessant discharge from it. And this condition was very serious, especially in Jesus' day, possibly even life-threatening in his day. And as we're told here, doctors had given up on her. They couldn't help her. And that's no wonder if you study what some of the medical practices of that day were. To treat this kind of condition, doctors were told to give a woman a glass of wine mixed with rubber and flowers. Or, if that didn't work, give them a glass of wine mixed with onions. And if that didn't work, they were told to actually sneak up on them and scare them. Sounds more like cures for hiccups and hemorrhaging. But this woman had spent all her money on trying remedies like these. And Mark 5:26 tells us that not only did she not get better, she got worse. Imagine that by now, she probably had serious trust issues. Keep that in mind. Not only was this condition medically serious, it was also extremely socially embarrassing. Any woman would have told you that if they can put themselves in this woman's shoes. And in Israel, this condition was also spiritually problematic. Leviticus 15:19 tells us that this type of discharge made someone ceremonially unclean. So that means that she wouldn't have been allowed in the temple or any place of public worship. She was kept out from there. She wasn't even allowed to touch other people, or else they'd become defiled by her. They'd become unclean. Thus, women like her were shunned, excluded, even banished. No matter how serious or not serious this condition was, it had certainly ruined her life. And at the very end of her rope, this woman heard about Jesus and got a glimmer of hope. The reports about him were unbelievable. The miracles he did seemed too good to be true. Maybe, just maybe, he could help her. And then she would finally be healed. So she sought him out. And that happened to be at the exact same time that Jesus was on his way to Jairus' house. By including two miracles in one narrative like this, Luke clearly wanted to teach a common thread, something that's in both stories. And there were two different needs, but they were both desperate. And they both exhibited faith. And they both experienced Jesus' healing and saving power. Ultimately, Jesus met both of their deepest needs. The same goes for us. We're all in different situations, whether dire or not at all. But ultimately, we're all in the same desperate human plight. We will all suffer, we will all die, and we're powerless to stop it. But, just like the people in this story, we can exhibit faith. And we can experience Jesus' saving power. And Jesus can meet all of our deepest needs. In the way that Jesus helps both Jairus and this woman, we clearly see his compassion come through. It's all throughout the story. But more importantly, we once again see his comprehensive power. Here's the first point we're going to see from this passage, mainly from the woman's story, that Jesus has sovereign power over people's physical health. Jesus has inexhaustible power, and that stretches over people's health. Sovereign power as God. Let's look at the first miracle in this passage, verse 43. So this woman comes up, she's been bleeding for years, spent all her living. Verse 44, she came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. 12 years of pain, embarrassment, and ostracization reversed in one touch, immediately. Now, Jesus' garments weren't magical here. There weren't any incantations or sleight of hand or anything like that. This woman just trusted that Jesus had power and Jesus had compassion to heal her. If Jesus didn't want to heal her, I guarantee you touching his garments would have been useless. But in that moment, the power that Jesus had reached out, invaded this woman's body, and her body immediately began repairing tissue and nerves and veins and blood, and it was completely healed in a way that she noticed. She could sense it. Interestingly, this woman who wasn't allowed to touch anyone, you see her touching Jesus. But instead of being punished for that, her faith was rewarded. And instead of Jesus being defiled by her uncleanness, she was cleansed by his cleanness. As soon as this woman touched him, Jesus halted the proceedings. Wait! 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 Verse 45, and Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." I'm pretty sure I would have been with Peter on this one. Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" What kind of a question is that? Jesus was in a huge throng of people, a swarming mass of humanity, jostling, bumping, jockeying for position, everyone trying to be near Jesus. How could Jesus ask who touched him? Everyone was touching everyone. Jesus, are you serious? Really? You're in a crowd for crying out loud. That was the gist of Peter's question. Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. It's really not even a question. It's like, what are you doing? But Jesus knew that one touch in particular was different. Verse 46, but Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. So Jesus sensed that his power had been used to heal someone. And verse 47 says, the woman saw that she was not hidden, which leads me to believe that Jesus knew who touched him. She couldn't hide from him. So then why did he ask who touched him if he already knew? Well, I believe that he asked it for both the benefit of the crowd and for the benefit of the woman. Let's see her response. Verse 47, and when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. It's pretty obvious that she didn't want to be noticed. Maybe she was embarrassed or ashamed. Maybe she was scared of what Jesus would do. No one would have taken kindly to an unclean woman jostling around in a big crowd. But Jesus did. Jesus actually wanted her noticed for a number of reasons. He wanted her story shared. He wanted her faith to be revealed to everyone around. He wanted his power to be shown once again. And most of all, he wanted God to be glorified. Situation. She must have felt mortified when Jesus asked who touched him. No, Jesus, no. Don't ask that. I just want to disappear and go home now. But Jesus didn't drop the subject, so she timidly came forward. And it says that she came trembling, falling down before Jesus, and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. When we're touched by Jesus, and our sins are forgiven, and our lives are changed, it's not right just to keep it to ourselves, to slink away unnoticed. Salvation cannot be kept secret. Other people need to know who Jesus is and what he can do for them. And that's what this woman realized here. And so, though she was trembling and timid, she boldly declared what Jesus had done for her. But the key part of the woman's story is revealed in Jesus' final comment. What he stated in verse 48 says this, and Jesus answered her. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Here we see that the absolutely essential response to Jesus' power is faith. Faith is how a person really gains any kind of access to God's power. And what we see here is this, that first Jesus has sovereign power over people's physical health, and our faith in his power will lead to peace. When we trust Jesus' power and goodness in our lives, it will lead to peace. Imagine the crowd's response to all this. Their surprise or even shock at this exchange. Probably couldn't see all that was going on, so they asked, well, why'd we stop? Okay, so they get the news, Jesus stopped the proceeding and someone touched him and was healed. Okay, who was healed? That's who touched Jesus? What's she doing here? How dare she? Man, she's going to be reamed out by Jesus. Wait, what? Jesus is actually okay with it? Wait, he's complimenting her? He's approving of her actions? He's not upset? Yep. Jesus complimented her, and he absolutely approved of what she did. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." She believed, and she sought him out, and God rewards that kind of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." You don't know what faith is. That tells us. It's first of all, believing in God's existence, but also believing that he is good and just and loving, that he rewards people who seek after him. Darrell Bock says that in this story, faith is seen as a recognition of Jesus' power and goodness. And this woman showed this faith in several ways. Matthew 9:21 says that she thought, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." That's what she thought. And then she sought Jesus out. Her faith was proven by her actions. And finally, her public testimony revealed her faith. Faith had overcome her timidity and allowed her to declare God's grace to her. Faith is displayed when we fall to our knees, in need or in thanksgiving, literally or figuratively. You notice that in this story, both Jairus and the woman fell to their knees in front of Jesus. But Jairus fell to his knees before the miracle. The woman fell to her knees after. Both displayed faith, one anticipating Jesus' response, the other rejoicing in it. And what did this all lead to for the woman? Peace. Or shalom. Verse 48, Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jesus called her daughter here. Do you notice that? That wasn't an accident. Think of how comforting that must have been for this woman, likely ostracized and alienated from her family for years, to have someone heal her and call her daughter. And then Jesus told her to go in peace. He wasn't upset with her. He was pleased. Likely it was also a warning for those around not to bother her. Let her go. She could finally go home, finally resume a normal, peaceful life. No more doctor visits. No more doctor bills. No more embarrassment. No more shame. Go in peace. Now, we can read the story and see these points and wonder, so if we have enough faith, will God heal all of our diseases? All the medical conditions we have? I'll say this. We need to have a lot more faith than we do that he can heal us. Absolutely. He is absolutely sovereign over our physical health. And he loves us. He loves answering prayer. Loves showing his power. We need to trust more. However, this story is definitely not a guarantee that we will always be healed. Our faith that God can and may shouldn't become presumption that he will. He often wants us to go through trials and tribulations in order to grow our faith even more. He can heal anything, but he doesn't heal everything. And he knows what's best for us. Many times what's probably best for us may be what we think is worst for us. But there is comfort to take away from this story. That when we have faith, no matter what happens, we'll have more peace. Even if we aren't healed from all our diseases, faith in God leads to God's peace. Philippians 4:6-7, very famous verses, said, "Do not be anxious about anything, But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So there's the asking Jesus in faith. What's the response to that? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So Jesus miraculously healed this woman. Meanwhile, I imagine Jairus must have been freaking out. Time was of the essence in getting Jesus to his home. And yet here was Jesus sidetracked, distracted. He must have thought, Jesus, I know you're busy, and I really appreciate you helping me out. You're obviously compassionate, and I've got nothing against this woman. But I don't think you understand the urgency here. We've got to keep moving. And that desperation quickly turned into despair and defeat. Look what verse 49 says. While Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Too late. Can you imagine the flood of emotions that must have hit Jairus? Tears would have flowed freely right away. But in that moment of numb and raw grief, Jesus interrupted them. He said, "But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, 'Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well.'" Jesus had praised the faith in the woman, and now he wanted Jairus to have faith as well. But imagine the faith that he was called to have. His daughter needed a lot more than just a healing. His daughter needed life, breath, completely. But here's the remarkable truth that he would soon find out. The other major point we see in this story, that Jesus has sovereign power over life and death. Not only does he have sovereign power over health, he has it over life and death. Jairus' servant obviously didn't believe that Jesus could help them, given his recommendation. Jairus, on the other hand, had to have maintained at least some level of faith. Or maybe his faith had disappeared, but then Jesus' words reassured him. He took them to heart. And Jesus said, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." So he blinked through his tears and said, "Okay, Jesus, let's go." Even if there may have been some doubt in his mind, he let Jesus continue home with him. And sometimes faith comes in the midst of our tears. Often that's where it's most needed. We know that if Jesus had wanted to, we know this from previous miracles we've already seen in Luke, but if Jesus had wanted to, he could have already healed Jairus' daughter from a distance. He didn't actually have to go physically to their house in order to heal her. So, why did he? Why did he let himself be stalled on the way by this bleeding woman? Why did he wait until the girl died? It was all for a reason. He taught a huge lesson here. Jesus once again wanted to dramatically show his power, and he wanted to drastically increase Jairus' and his disciples' faith in him. So, he took his time. Eventually, they got to the house. Verse 51, "And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. This is just a dramatic scene. Family and friends had already begun to gather. The professional mourners had already been hired, and they arrived and were wailing away and playing dirges on flutes and mourning. It was a somber situation, and it was undoubtedly loud. Everyone was getting caught up in the emotion in the moment. But Jesus walked up and basically told everyone to shut up and stop crying. Verse 52, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. At first this might sound disrespectful or heartless, but it wasn't, as we'll see. Many people here thought this was laughable. Not dead? Sleeping? Who is this nut job? It says, and they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. This clearly tells us the girl was actually dead. Who wouldn't laugh at what Jesus said? I think probably every one of us would have been skeptics here. But if the girl was dead, why did Jesus say that she was only sleeping? Is this a lie? No. It was just a completely different perspective on what it means to die. With Jesus there, it wasn't death to die. He knew that her death wasn't permanent. She might have been dead to the world, but to God, she was only asleep. Needless to say, people wouldn't have stayed laughing for very long. Jesus walked into the house, only taking three of his disciples and the girl's parents with him, walked over to the bed where this little girl laid, white as a sheet, cold to the touch, no heartbeat. And then this happened. Verse 54. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Now, touching dead people was another thing that would make people unclean in Jesus. So the people in the room probably gasped as Jesus dared to take her by the hand. But Jesus' purity, again, just like with the woman, couldn't be defiled. Purity flowed in the opposite direction. And here we see Jesus using a common saying of the day that parents would use to wake up their children in the morning. Child, arise. When I was growing up, my parents used a variety of ways to wake us up in the morning. They'd come and barge in the room and say, "Time to get up!" Or, "Rise and shine! Pull the blinds up! Rip the covers off of us! Shake us a bit!" If we were being stubborn, they'd be cruel. Put ice cubes on our back. In our story, it was like Jesus was coming to this little girl and saying, "It's time to get up! Rise and shine!" Child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. The miracle was instantaneous. She was alive again. At death, our spirits are separated from our bodies, waiting to be reunited one day. And here, Jesus worked a miracle in both the physical and the spiritual realm. On the physical level, he breathed life and breath back into this girl's physical body. On a spiritual level, he called her spirit back from the place of the dead, reuniting her body and spirit. And since she got up at once, he must have even healed her from whatever had put her on the bed in the first place. This was a display of incredible power and authority over everything, visible and invisible, natural and supernatural, and life and death. The story is really foreshadowing of what Jesus does with every soul that has faith in him. Because of sin, we all deserve to die. We all will die. First, physically, we also deserve spiritual death. When Jesus came to earth, he was the only person in history to not deserve death. And yet, out of his love, he chose to die. He chose to take the death that we deserve, to take our death on his shoulders. Die and be buried. And then after he died on the cross for us, 3 days later, his father looked down from heaven and said, "My son, it's time to get up." He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead to kill death forever. Jesus' resurrection is a promise that we too, if we believe in him, will rise again one day. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." There's the analogy of death as merely being sleep again. Though we may still die once, if we believe, we will never die twice. When we were dead, in our sins, dead, he gave us new life. If you're here today, you've never believed in this, you need to today. You need to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, for which you actually do deserve to die. You need to trust that Jesus died your death and rose to give you life. You need to trust Jesus for life beyond this life, the only thing that really gives hope for the end of the road. You need to stop trying to do life on your own. You need Jesus desperately. I'd love to help you learn what it means to trust him, what it means to believe in him, or even just to chat with you further, pray with you. Please come see me after the service. It really is a matter of life and death. But as Jesus said here, "Do not fear, only believe, and all will be well." Think about this. This little girl who was miraculously raised to life, she died one day. No matter how long she lived after this, eventually she died. This was, at its core, it was a resuscitation. But it wasn't a true, permanent resurrection. We need resurrection. Thank God that that is what he promises us in Jesus Christ. It's inevitable that death will come to us all, but death does not need to be our end. And how can we know this? Because of faith. Faith was the application in the woman's situation, and it's the same for Jairus and his family. Here's what we see in these last few verses: that Jesus had sovereign power over life and death, and our faith in his power will lead to courage and joy. When we have faith in Jesus' power over life and death, it will lead to courage and joy. Courage in the face of death, and joy in spite of our debt. We see this in Jesus' two orders to Jairus and the other people around. Verse 50, we've already read it. He said, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And in verse 52, he told them again, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. Do not fear, and do not weep." Why? Because faith erases fear, and because death is not truly death. Martin Luther said that faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Do we have that kind of faith? Could we stake our lives on God's grace? There would have been a lot of fear involved in this situation here. And yet Jesus told them, don't fear. Do not fear. See, faith and fear always stand at odds. We always have the choice to worry, fret, and fear, or to trust God. Every worry in our life exposes some form of unbelief, some lack of faith. We have just as a couple examples, we always have the choice to incessantly worry about our children, to worry about their future, or their decisions, or their faith. Or we can trust God with them, bring them to His throne. We have the choice to fear our economic future or our job security, our income. Or we can find our security in God and His goodness to us and trust Him. We can let someone else's in our life, or a loved one's passing away, cripple us for the rest of our lives. Or we can trust in the God who has power over life and death. Faith really comes into play in every area of life. In verse 55, see Jesus acting like a doctor, giving instructions for continued care. It says, and the girl's spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. You see, Jesus clearly here is the great physician, the one who has power over her health, over her life, over her death. The parent's response was predictable. Shock, relief, exhilaration, I'm sure. This was an instant, complete reversal from utter grief to utter joy. Tears would be free-flowing again, but for the exact opposite reasons. Their little girl was dead, and now she was alive. Well, this may be much harder for us to see on the front side of our resurrections. In the face of death, we can have joy. There is absolutely a time and a place for mourning and for grieving. But if we have faith, then we should also rejoice that our deaths are not permanent. There, these parents' ecstatic joy soon turned into sheer amazement at what Jesus had done. Verse 56, and her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Ultimately, we see here, all of Jesus' miracles were meant to point to something more. They weren't meant to only point to the miracle. They were meant as signs to point to Jesus himself. And that's why people always were amazed at the end of it, not what happened, but at Jesus. Crawford Lawrence tells us that 100% of the people that Jesus healed died. The miracles were never about perpetual living. The miracles were always about the declaration that he is who he said he is. It was always about the glory of God for whatever sovereign purposes that he has. So, you never focus on the miracle, you focus on the Messiah. We don't know why Jesus charged them not to tell anyone here what had happened. That seems impossible, especially with the huge crowd right outside their door. There could have been many reasons that he had from protecting the little girl or to tempering people's expectations of him right away. Eventually, the news would unavoidably get out. But for whatever his reasons, Jesus didn't want the immediate publicity. For the little girl, her parents, Jesus' disciples, they'd all learned a critical lesson. have strong faith in the awesome power of Jesus Christ. Great story is told from World War II when the Nazis bombed London. I think it illustrates our faith, the faith we're to have in the hard times. And it goes like this. A father, holding his small son by the hand, ran from a building that had been struck by a bomb. In the front yard was a shell hole. Seeking shelter as soon as possible, the father jumped into the hole and held up his arms for his son to follow. Terrified, yet hearing his father's voice telling him to jump, the boy replied, "I can't see you." The father, looking up against the sky tinted red by the burning buildings, called to the silhouette of his son, "But I can see you. Jump." When we trust Christ, whether for salvation or for our daily needs, for peace, for courage, for joy, we're not leaping blindly into the dark. But sometimes it can feel that way. But in the midst of that darkness, we can be confident in our faith. Not because we necessarily see God and what He's doing, but because we hear His voice. Say, "Do not fear. Only believe. Don't weep. It is not death. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to us. We thank you for the life that he brings, a gracious life that is so undeserved. Keep blowing us away, God. Amaze us. Increase our faith. Help us to believe you and to trust you, to rely on you in every single moment of our lives, no matter how light or how dark it is. Teach us to trust. We ask this in Jesus' name.